I do want to add my welcome to that Jeff has given, and especially to the boroughs, that we keep your picture on the wall over there to remind ourselves to think about you. I do have to tell you that in the first hour, there was a person who was absent last week and present this week. And we had understood that she was absent because she had had surgery on her eyes. We were misinformed. She's got that surgery still scheduled later. She said with some indignity that her friends should have known better that she was home because she was barking. And if you think about that, it's a kind of cough, right? And I made the observation that come summer, there's some of the folks who are absent because they're baying. But I just thought that was a little too good not to pass on with all of them. Okay, for some weeks now, we have been looking at another list. And this is a list of servant characteristics. And in that list, we have a characteristic. And my high school English teacher would be proud of me for remembering that adjectives exist out there as part of the language. There is an attitude that goes with this. And then having that characteristic, having that attitude, frees God to do some things. And so far, we have looked at five of these, and we're going to look at two more today. Before I get started, I want to tell you your assignment for next time. Okay? There are five of these 14 or so characteristics that are all contained in one little tiny section of Scripture. And so next week when we come back, we will be starting into that group of five, and I want you to be aware of those. So that's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The first four are in verse 24, and then the fifth one is in 24, 25, 26. It's a little bit more spread out. So you're not supposed to look at that now. You're supposed to write it down to look at it later, but I see that some of you are anxious to get started. Okay, pop quiz time. What were the first two? Humility or humble? And what was the second one?
Obedience.
Okay. What was the attitude that went along with humility? We talked about this. This one was a little subtle. We had to work at this one. Remember the attitude that went with that? If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, well, if you weren't here the week before Christmas, you're off the hook. But some of you aren't off the hook.
Recognizing God's work in others.
Yeah. The world doesn't center around you.
And we also have to make it more important to serve to others than you have to serve to yourself.
Mm-hmm. Bringing others into the focus and watching what God is or is able to do with in their lives or is doing in their lives or what God could do in their lives through you as a witness. So it's an awareness of or a focus on God's work in or among others. What does that free God to do? What does that free God to do? Frees God to reveal. A larger word is manifest himself. Reveal or manifest himself. What's the attitude that goes with obedience? What's the attitude that goes with obedience?
Recognition of Christ's authority, mm-hmm. God's authority.
A recognition of, an acknowledgement of, an acceptance of God's authority. You're not obedient if you don't. There's not a reason to be obedient. Recognize, respond to God's authority. We're still reviewing now. What does that free God to do?
My
Praise God to do mighty things. And we qualified that. I'm not going to write down the qualification, but what's the qualification that goes with that?
That only He can do it.
Okay. Last week, we did three more. What were those?
Loyal.
What loyalty? Trustworthy, for which the other translation is faithful, trustworthy, faithful. And what was the third one?
Watchful,
alert, ready. Okay? What was the attitude that went with that? Attitude that went with loyal.
Devotion to the master.
Devotion to God. Loyalty emerges out of a relationship. Loyalty emerges out of a relationship, we learned. What about faithfulness or trustworthiness? What does that emerge from? What's the attitude that there's a confidence both that God has plans and that those plans are being carried out. And what about watchfulness or readiness? What's the attitude that goes with that?
Attentive.
Or alert for God's voice. Now, what do these allow God or free God to do when these characteristics come into one of His servants? Loyalty frees God to what?
Motive, give us greater responsibility.
To promote us. You remember this was the example He took us back to Joseph, where each time Joseph proved his devotion, his loyalty, God gave him greater positions. Greater positions. Now, it's a little different, but still something of the same measure. What does trustworthiness or faithfulness free God to do? To expand our relationship, our ministry. This was the one we went into the story of the men with the talents, where God says to the faithful ones, "You've been faithful over little things. I'm going to make you responsible for big things." There's a similarity between these two. We made some small distinctions. But they're still very much connected. And how about watchfulness? The clue is in the attitude. Alert and attentive to what? To God's voice. What does it free God to do?
To speak.
And, by implication, God is probably speaking all the time. It frees us to hear God to speak. I made a point last week, I want to repeat it now. There's a revealing of God that comes at this level. There's God's communicating in a way that's consistent with speaking, not just revealing that comes here. Okay? So, that's where we are today. And I want to now look at the next two. The first of these, if you look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And if you'll permit me, I'm going to take just a moment to set a little bit of context here. Okay. In the Old Testament, there are sets of books in the Old Testament. There's some books that are book number one, book number two, book number one, book number two. How many of those are there in the Old Testament? Those sets of books in the Old Testament.
Three. Four.
The answer is at least four. Okay? The answer is at least four. I didn't plant that, but that's right. What's the first? First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. It's the set of Ezra and Nehemiah.
If you look at those two books, they are linked. There's a continuous narrative that runs through those, a story that runs through those that are put together. And in some places, by some commentators, I'm told they're called 1st Ezra, 2nd Ezra, in some of the older material. I've seen a book written with the title 2nd Ezra, E-D-R-A-S, I think is the way they spelled it. And it's talking about some things out of the book that we call Nehemiah. Okay, come to the New Testament,
right?
Are there any first and seconds in the New Testament?
Yes.
Okay. What's the first one? No. First one is Luke.
Yes.
Okay. And what's the companion book? Acts. Now, that's what I want to do. I want to make sure you're aware that there are linked books. And sometimes it's easy when it says First and Second Kings. Okay, now I got that one. First and Second Chronicles. Actually, commentators think it's First and Second and Third and Fourth Chronicles, but that's a detail that we won't worry too much about. But Luke and Acts are linked. What's the biggest first clue that Luke and Acts are linked? You look at the first four or five verses of each book. First four or five verses of Luke. Before he starts talking anything about the gospel story, he says, I prepared an account for you, O Theophilus, and so and so. You come to the first couple of verses of Acts, and it says, you remember in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote you about so and so, now I'm going to write about this and that. And so that's a match set, okay? What's the second pair of books in the New Testament? Romans and Galatians. They're both on the same subject. Which one was written first?
Galatians.
Well, why is Romans listed first? Because it's the bigger book. The New Testament lists Paul's letters in order of size, not in order of connectivity or anything else. So it's Galatians was written, we think, quickly to address a particular problem. Romans written to address the same problem, but more thoughtfully, with more detail and with more investigation and more prayer and more thought being poured out in it. Okay? Now, the set that I want to bring your attention to is Colossians and Ephesians. Colossians is the smaller book, so it's listed later in the Bible, but because it's smaller, the clue is that might be the first one, and that's right, just like Galatians and Romans. Colossians was written about a different problem. It looks like written earlier, and then Ephesians written with a little more thought. So Ephesians and Colossians sort of connected together. Okay? So come into chapter 6 of Ephesians. What I want you to do is to back up to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. I don't want to read the verse. I want to know the first word. Thank you. I want you to go to chapter 6, verse 1, first word. Chapter 6, verse 5, first word. Place. Fine. Come over to Colossians for just a moment. Colossians chapter 3. Two books later, Colossians chapter 3. I want you to find verse 18, and I hope it's the first word. And then verse 20, first word. And verse 22, first word. Okay, so these are actually parallel sections out of Ephesians and out of Colossians, right? So we're going into Ephesians to look for what? Have you lost your place of what we're doing this morning? What are we looking for? Characteristics of service.
In fact, maybe I ought to write that in. We're looking for characteristics of service. And we're looking for characteristics that emerge out of this. And then we're looking at what attitude goes with that and what that frees God to do. And we're going to look for the characteristic in Ephesians. We're going to go back into the Colossians and look for what it frees God to do. Okay? So, let me find Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to read verse 7. Now, verse 7 is in the section that's talking about slaves. Wives, children, slaves. The three most powerless groups in that time of the world. So he's speaking to people who live their lives under the control of some authority. Wives, children, slaves. And this is in the section talking about slaves. Verse 7. Work willingly for the sake of the Lord and not for the sake of human beings. Work willingly for the sake of the Lord and not for the sake of human beings. What's the word? Did you pick it up?
Willing.
characteristic we're looking at is willing. What does it mean to be a willing person? A person, and if we use the term, we're using a willing servant. A person with a servant attitude who is willing. What's that? What's the opposite?
Unwilling.
Not in two words, right? I pointed out that there is a word that you could put in opposition to this. That's the word obstinate. And once you hear that word, another word probably occurs to you, which is stubborn. That's, you know, a few of you would get that. Okay. What's the difference between willing and stubborn? Or willing and obstinate? If you don't know, we have to quit. What's the difference between willing and unwilling?
Have a desire.
In terms of what you would observe.
To some degree, it's obedience.
To some degree, it is obedience. I think that's right. I put the word responsive and unresponsive to suffering. What would fit in that?
I agree to this wholeheartedly.
Yeah, wholeheartedly as opposed to.
Hello, fine. That's okay. It's okay. Very good. Well done. Wholehearted as opposed to. Half-hearted. Okay? Or reluctant. And I think this may work out best in a sports metaphor. I found out a few weeks ago at the Christmas party that. At one time in his life, Howard was a coach. I didn't know that. Apparently a pretty successful one. I don't know if he's a good one, but he was pretty successful with it. What do you look for as a player if you're a coach? Obviously, you look for physical talent. That'd be great. And sort of good instincts and body shape and all that kind of stuff. But what attitudes do you look for?
Teachable.
Coachable, teachable. And I think the word willing is built in that.
That's why I think the word responsive fits pretty well as a and responsive to leading of some kind, coaching, if you will, if you want to push that metaphor.
So that's the attitude.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
No, I'm just trying to work on attitude.
I'm fine.
We
okay? Yeah, I was under the wrong column.
That's why that's blank there. What's the difference between having a willing and an unwilling player if you're a coach? One who's coachable as opposed to one who isn't. What's the difference? What does it look like when the coaching experience is going on? One of them says, yeah, that's the outcome. That's not the moment of the coaching itself. In the coaching itself, you say to the player, I want you to try this. And the one player does what? Tries this. And the other player says, why should I do that? Now, I think obedience is in there, but it's sort of the level of obedience. A willingness, a responsiveness. I like the word in my translation that says work willingly, and then in your translation work wholeheartedly as for the Lord, as for the sake of the Lord, not for the sake of human beings. What does that... If we are willing servants of the Lord, we're responsive to God's leading. Why would we be responsive to God's leading? So you come back up to, we could almost use this word again. That there's a sense here that we have a trust in what God is doing. We understand God's attitudes and our attitudes then come in line with that. Which one is better for a coach to have? A coachable player or a physically talented player? Which one? Nice to have both, but if you can only have one, coachable might be the one you take. All the time you see teams with talented players getting beaten by another team that's learned how to work together because the coach has been able to do the things that the only coaches can do. Something like that is there. Now, what does that free God to do?
Now, the answer is actually in both places. I think the idea of calling in Colossians is just giving me a chance to tell you about the connection between those two little books. Because it's actually in both places. Let me go and read right now before we leave Ephesians. What does the next verse say? Never forget that everyone, whether slave or free man, what will happen? Will be rewarded by the Lord for whatever work he has done well. Come over to Colossians and let's find that same place. It's Colossians 3. You may remember that we were looking at verse 22. Right? That was sort of the introduction to this. Let's go down to the middle of it to verse 23. Whatever your work is, put your whole heart into it as done for the Lord and not for human beings. That's almost just a paraphrase or a restating. Colossians 3:23. It's almost a restating of Ephesians 6:7. Now look how he restates Ephesians 6:8. Knowing that the Lord will repay you by what? Making you his heirs. It is Christ the Lord that you're serving. Remember, this is said to slaves, people who had a forced relationship of servant, of service, not a volunteer, as we're talking about here. So, what does this free God to do? To reward. To give us an inheritance. To give us an inheritance. Okay? How are you doing so far? Okay, I want to go to the other one because I think I want to spend a little bit more time on it. I want to go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And as long as you go into Luke chapter 1, you can look at those first four verses and see if you can find Theophilus in there. And after you finish with that little experience, I'll invite you back out. Because I want to take you over to verse 70, actually verse 67. This is one of the long chapters in the Bible. It's got 80 verses in it. I want to take you to chapter 1 of Luke, verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. Okay? We're going to spend a little bit of time here. This is free. This is a part of what we're trying to do, but it'll help the context a little bit. First of all, who is referred to by the term his kids? Zechariah was the father of
John.
John we know as John the Baptist. Okay? His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. Why is it significant that he spoke? Because he hadn't been able to speak for a while. When did he lose his ability to speak? About 9 months earlier, he had gone to the temple to do what we think priests may have done only one time in their lives, which is to carry the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. And while he was in the Holy of Holies, he had a visit from an angel, and an angel said, your wife is going to have a child. What was the problem with that statement?
She was old.
Starts with T. She was too old. She had not had children all her life, which in those days was considered to be a sign of God's disfavor. And all of a sudden, Zechariah told she's going to have a baby. And he didn't believe it, because she was too old. And as a response, the angel said, fine, you're not going to be able to speak. And it sounds like he was not able to speak. It sounds like he was also not able to hear. That there's a clue to that in here. I'll try to show you that clue right in here. Because when he came out, he couldn't speak. I mean, he had trouble communicating just what had happened. In any event, verse 59, just back up a little bit. It happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. That's John the Baptist, 8 days old. They were going to call him Zechariah after his father. Who's they? The family friends. Because women, remember, were not powered in those days. They were not empowered in those days. So if Zechariah is not able to communicate, then the friends are going to have to take over. And the friends decided that they would name the kid Zechariah after the father. But his mother spoke up. No, she said, he is to be called John. How dare she? I want you to get the brunt of that. How dare she? She's violating custom a little bit there. They said to her, no one in your family has that name, and they made signs to his father to find out what he wanted him called. See that? Made signs to him? I don't think he could hear. Which means he hadn't heard what she said. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, that way we know he's literate, his name is to be John. and they were all astonished. At that instant, his power of speech returned, and he spoke and praised God. What did he say when he spoke? Verse 67, he spoke this prophecy. Now, I want you to read along with me. I'm going to stop halfway through and draw your attention to something. So just work with me on this. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited his people, he has set them free, and he has established for us a saving power in the house of his servant David, just as he proclaimed by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times that he would save us from our enemies and from the hands of all those who hate us. Have you seen a period yet? Once he started to speak, he started to speak. He's just rolling on. Right? Yes.
Did we assume that since he could not hear, that they either translated by signs, and she said John, or he said John on his own?
I think the reason they were astounded was that he said John on his own. I think he took a writing tablet and he wrote his name into the John.
So he had the same direction from God.
He had the same direction. Mm-hmm. That's my interpretation of this. I don't see any other way to do it. I don't think they said, she says he ought to be John, what do you say? I think they said, we said he ought to be Zachariah, what do you say? I don't think they would have let him know what she said. And I think the fact that they were making signs to him, what should the baby be called, was to prove to her that she was out of line. And, you know, he writes down the same thing she had just said.
Okay. So let's go back and read. I want you to understand that there's this almost a rushing out of words that's coming here. But listen to what he's saying. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited his people. He has visited his people. He has set them free. And he has established for us a saving power in the house of his servant David, just as he proclaimed. By the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times, he proclaimed this, that he would save us from our enemies, from the hands of all those who hate us, to show faithful love to our ancestors, and so keep in mind his holy covenant. And finally you get to a period. Verse 73. This was the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant us, free from fear, to be delivered from the hands of our enemies, in order to serve him in holiness and uprightness, in his presence, all of our days. This was the oath he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant us, free from fear, to be delivered from the hands of our enemies, to serve him in holiness and uprightness, in his presence all our days. Now, in the King James, that term service is linked to the word that translates here, free from fear. And the word is courage. Does courage mean no fear? Absolutely not. What does it mean? Free from the power that fear normally has on you. In spite of overcoming fear. This is not the word fearless. This is the word courageous.
Joyce Meyer says, you would pray.
One of her little things she said. In
spite of fear. We honor people who are courageous, and we do so rightly. I don't think there are very many of those people who were without fear. In fact, I don't think any of them were. But they had the ability to act as they were called on to act, as their mission, as their calling asked them to act, in spite of their fear.
It's overcoming fear with something higher. Able to act even though fear is present. Why would anybody be courageous as a servant of God? What attitude of mind would allow that? I've done something I probably shouldn't have. I've written down things that don't fill this blank. These are things you have to think about before we start to fill this blank. What attitude of mind has to come? Trust and confidence. That same word is coming back again. There's a trust factor. There's a confidence.
Because we have everything eternal to gain and nothing eternal to lose.
Mm-hmm. And confidence in what? We set up here God's plans. T.W. Hunt says God's priorities. The thing that God says to put first, I put first. And sometimes my own safety is not one of the things God says to put first.
I think that.
Would you say again what you said?
We have everything eternal to gain and nothing eternal to lose.
Back here, somebody was about to say.
I just was going to say that loyalty and devotion, I think, are part of it. I think of the soldier when I think of courageous, and there are loyalty and devotion to the country sometimes. Also, that's what it comes to.
Lincoln's words talk about the last full measure of devotion. Connected to this. What does this free God do? Let me help you get into this. If you can look into the Bible, Bible characters, and just for fun, let's go to the Old Testament. Who are the people you think would have shown this characteristic of courageous? Courageous. I heard you. Joshua?
Daniel? No.
Noah, I heard Gideon.
David.
David where? David with Goliath would be a big one. Everybody else is saying, ooh, look at this big guy. And David says, who is this dog that dares to defy the army of the Lord?
I think when he danced on the street, too.
Yeah, Mike had something to say about that, didn't he? Yes. T.W. Hunt goes after Daniel. Now, there's one other you put up. You're going to talk about Daniel, but somebody else you could put up. Who else could you put up?
Shadrach.
Yeah. So we could put up, I'm going to call him SMA because I was feeling good. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? What were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego facing? Fiery furnace. Because
they were being told, either you bow down to this golden idol the king has set up, or you're going to be thrown in the furnace. And they had the courage to say, no, we're not going to bow down.
What was Daniel's moment?
Lions.
What was he thrown into the lion? We call it the lion's den. My translator calls it the lion's pit. What was he being thrown in there for? He prayed to God, not to the king. His courage. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's terrible. Now, what did God do?
Let's go to Daniel chapter 6, and I want us to agree on the verse. So if you can find Daniel chapter 6. I want you to find, it's either verse 16 or 17. I want you to find the verse that says something like this. The king then ordered Daniel to be brought and thrown into the lion pit. That's 16. Whatever verse that is, that's the verse I want to agree on. Okay, we're going to agree that that's 16. All right. Then I want you to take a look. The king said to Daniel, your God whom you serve so faithfully will have to save you. In essence, I won't or I can't. A stone was then brought and laid over the mouth of the pit. This was after Daniel was thrown in, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with that of his noblemen, so there could be no going back on the original decision about Daniel. The king returned to his palace, spent the night in fasting, and refused to play. Mine has some details of that that I'll skip now. Sleep eluded him, and at the first sign of dawn, he got up and hurried to the lion pit. As he approached the pit, he called in anguished tones to Daniel. Somebody in the first hour pointed out there's something really interesting in what he says. Daniel, servant of the living God. Daniel, servant of the living God. Has your God, whom you serve so faithfully, been able to save you from the lions? Daniel answered the king, may your majesty live forever. My God sent his angel who sealed the lion's jaws. They did me no harm, since in his sight I am blameless. Neither have I ever done you any wrong, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and ordered Daniel to be released from the pit. Daniel was released from the pit and found to be quite unhurt because he had trusted in his God. There was courage, and the courage was based on trust. What happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?
They were thrown into the fiery furnace. A furnace so hot it killed the soldiers who threw them in. Okay. Hiding in the middle of that story is the second story. First hour was more likely to be able to answer this question. You're less likely to be able to answer this question. Do you know what Dunkirk was? The moment in World War II, British Army had come into France to try to stop the German invasion, and they had been thrown back against the coast of the English Channel. And it did not look like they were going to be able to rescue them. I forget how many hundreds of thousands, at least 200,000 soldiers trapped against that beach. And the weather was such that the British high command sent word to the general in charge of that group, we don't think we can get you out. It turned out they did. But while it was still in the balance and while it looked like it wasn't going to happen, the general sent some kind of a communication, and it consisted of three words. The three words were the King James Version of the front end of Shadrach, of the middle of Shadrach and Meshach's response to the king. Back up to Daniel chapter 3. Middle of verse 15. If you refuse to worship it, you will be thrown forthwith, not fifthwith, but forthwith, into the burning fiery furnace. Then which of the gods could possibly save you from my power? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to King Nebuchadnezzar, your question needs no answer from us. If our God, the one we serve, is able to save us from the burning fiery furnace or from your power, Lord, your majesty, he will save us. Next verse. First three words in King James, but if not. Those were the three words he sent. It takes courage to say, it doesn't matter what you do, I'm going to be responsible and I'm going to be responsive to a higher calling. And I don't think that's a courage that comes without fear. I think it comes in spite of fear. And I told Lynn that I was going to ask her to talk for a minute or two. And Lynn, this is just about now. We talked last night a little bit about Francis's first three trips in Tanzania. Talk a little bit about what happened on this. This is a national, a Kenyan person that worked with them, and they began to make mission trips. They were living in Kenya, but they were driving into Tanzania, Lynn was, to try to work with some of the people they had worked with down there for years and teach them how to be missionaries, is my understanding. And Francis went with you. What happened on the first trip? Or what happened on the first two trips? I forget the order.
It was the second trip when he was down there.
Let's just talk up here, but that way they can hear you.
Well, God gave us this awesome coworker, but at the time we didn't really know how awesome he was. We had gone down to Tanzania, and there were three of us in the vehicle. Francis, still new to the team. And it was a rainy day, and a truck was parked on the road, and we hydroplaned and ran into the back of the truck. Did amazing damage to the vehicle, and no damage to us. And we were in a court case there, court case number one, and a few days later, just to kind of recover from the stress of the accident, our group had gone out to, it's expanded now, a couple more in the team. We went out to a place to look at the ruins of one of the earliest settlements in East Africa, and there was an armed robbery. People with guns and machetes came after us out there and left us with nothing, but there was a spare set of keys in one of the pockets of one of the guys. So we got out before dark. We were there waiting for dark and for them to come back, really, if God hadn't kept those keys in his pocket. And then about 3 days later, we didn't have much money left, but because it's been stolen. And but we went with the remaining money we had downtown to a bureau to change. Actually, another team member dropped Francis off. He went into the bureau to change while Francis went in, and Jerry circled and circled. And he called me and he said, "What is Francis doing? Where is he gone?" And I knew him enough that I immediately said, "He's been kidnapped." And he was. And we just prayed and prayed. He'd never been to that town before. We didn't know of any place he would know to go, except we hoped he would remember the name of the area where our mission office is. And sure enough, there was a lot of discussion. He was head down in the back of a car with tinted windows for about 3 hours. And he was dumped out, and he did remember the name of the area. He looked so bad that 3 or 4 people ran from him before somebody had the courage to help him. And we were waiting at that mission office because that's all we knew to do. And we're praying. And Francis did show up. There had been a wrinkle in his pocket when he was robbed. And there was enough money in that lower part of his pocket to get on a van, a minivan, and come out to our area. So God was sufficient. And he and his wife didn't ever say, "Well, you know, we need to reconsider this. I don't know about that."
That's the part I want you to hear. That's the part I want you to hear. This is one of the strongest workers you have today. And yet the first few days that he worked, everything that he thought might have happened got challenged. What does this enable God to do when we show courage? Protect us.
And set us free.
Protect us and set us free. I want to talk about that for a minute or two. Free from fear. Did you hear that back in Luke? Free from fear. What's the first thing an angel will very often say in the Bible record?
Fear not.
Don't be afraid. Fear not. Don't be afraid. To set us free from fear and to protect us. What was the subject matter? What was the scripture that Travis spoke us the morning sermon on? What chapter did it come out of? What's in that chapter? Roll call of the faithful. What happened to those people? You start reading the list, and what you read is every one of them was triumphal. They were protected. Everything went great. Great victories. And then all of a sudden, it just turns 180 degrees. And they die. They're tortured. They're driven out of any kind of civilized place. They're living in caves. They have no clothes. They're starving to death. And the phrase is used, the world was too good for them. And yet, it seems like by the world standards, they weren't protected. There is a protection that comes that transcends physical protection. Sometimes physical protection comes too. And I think it came with Francis, and I think it came on these teams, and I think it regularly comes. But it doesn't always come. But there is a protection that comes that transcends that. And people who are God's servants and who show this kind of courage have managed to move past fear into a level of obedience and a level of responsiveness that is awesome. And when you're around people like that, it's inspiring. I want to close by telling you something I learned just before Christmas. And I've had it affirmed now a little bit because I've been with Olin and Lynn. Olin and Lynn are retiring from mission work. They've worked in Tanzania and Kenya for, I guess, a total of approaching or just over 30 years. And the International Mission Board has a plan. And the plan is when you finish that much mission service, you come back to the United States as an employee of the Mission Board for at least a year, maybe a little bit more than a year, in order to acclimate you to the United States before turning you loose. Because it is different to live in the other part of the world for that long and then to come back here. But they've asked to be released from that particular period of service because they bought their retirement house. And their retirement house is 2 miles from where they've been working for the last 10 years. And they're going to keep on doing what they've been doing. They're just going to do it as volunteers. They've got a house in Kenya. And they're going to, Olin is still going to teach at the seminary, but probably be able to go with Lynn down in Tanzania a little bit more often. And these wonderful people that you've just heard about, that team is going to survive. And this morning, I recognize your courage. And I recognize your obedience and your loyalty and your faithfulness.
And I pray for God's protection for you, because I think what you're doing is unusual. You could come back here and live honored among God's people. Living there, that's a little different. And I admire you for that at levels that I hardly expect. I thought you might see a connection. I didn't plan this. This was what should have happened today. But something about courage and transcending fear, not without fear, but acting in spite of fear, gets lived out regularly among our missionaries. We just happen to have these with us today. Christmas is over and Lottie Moon is over, but the missionaries are still working. Just don't forget that. But the lessons they learn, we can learn too. And we've got people in this church that show these kinds of characteristics. We've got seven done. We've got seven to go. Where are the next five?
Second Timothy, chapter 2, 24, 25, 26. Start reading over those. You got four or five buried in that one little place, and we'll work on that next time. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you do have servants who are loyal and humble and faithful and watchful and courageous. We thank you for those examples, and we pray that you would make us like those. Help us to learn how to be your servants better than we are today, and help us see the places that this can take us and the things that it enables you to do in our lives and through us in the lives of others. Help us remember it's not us, it's you. And it's the others that you're calling us to serve. All these things I pray in your Son's name. Amen.